My wife's ancestry here goes all the way back to Nathaniel Martin, who built this church in 1879. Somehow God brought us back here through his, however he does things. But he, Nathaniel would be the great grandfather to Cindy. So it's in direct line. And here we are 100 and however many years later in this building that he built, and God's name is still being proclaimed to the area. And so that's a wonderful thing. Well, I titled the message today, Here I Go Again. And I don't know if that brings up anything in your mind, but that actually was a pop song from the 1980s that was first released in 1982, and then it was remade in 1987. It was written by David Coverdale and Bernie Martson. The name of the group was Whitesnake. It could have well, these lyrics could have well been describing the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18, because the lyrics say, Here I go again, out on my own, going down the only road I've ever known. Huh. Thank you. Going down the only road I've ever known. And I say that lightly, but at the same time and quite serious, because as we come to this 18th chapter in the book of Acts, we see that Paul is leaving Athens, and Athens is the intellectual capital of the Roman world at that time, and he's on his way to Corinth, the political and the economical center of the world. And you could say that these two cities are actually symbols of the twin evils that in every day and every generation trap and enslave people: intellectual pride and gratification of the senses. And Corinth had gained a reputation throughout the whole Roman world as the center of sensuality. Now, Corinth is just 50 miles west of Athens, and when Paul visited it, it was the capital of the Roman province of Greece. And it was a very beautiful city, and it was located in a very natural setting, and it was a resort that was filled with beautiful temples and other buildings of various kinds, and it was infested with certain strongholds of evil that the apostle describes in his first letter to the Corinthians, places where evil was entrenched and was difficult to dislodge. And by the way, when you give in to the temptation of evil, and evil can be anything that goes against the character of God. It can be lying, it can be images, it can be a mindset, but when you give in to the temptation of evil, it soon becomes entrenched, and you know it becomes very difficult to dislodge. Sexual license and perversion were rampant at this time. Racial discord was prominent, and there were family feuds, and there was political tyranny, and of course, spreading over all of this was the emptiness and the meaninglessness and the lack of purpose that a godless society always produces. And this is the city to which the apostle came, walking all alone in the dust of the road. It was, in other words, a typical of most any city in the United States. We live in Corinthian conditions. And if there is any church in the New Testament which we would particularly identify, it would be with this church that Paul is starting. The Apostle Paul arrived a total stranger, not knowing anyone, not ever have been there before, but confident that God would open the door. And before we get to the scripture, I've also prepared a mini sermon, another seminar. And this is called Pride Month Recovery. And I bring good news. We survived another Pride Goeth Before the Fall month. Not only did we survive it, but a number of factors have conspired to turn the once proud and brightly colored symbol of pride into something much less than that. And I think it'd be good if we considered these aspects. First of all, the good things that the Lord has done. Secondly, the things that the Lord has arranged for those who are in his face with their intentional evil, what they do to themselves. And thirdly, the issue of what the Lord is most willing to do for the LGBTQ people. The gospel of free grace must absolutely be extended to them on the same terms as it was offered to the rest of us. Free grace. This last June marked the anniversary of the Dobbs decision, which overturned Roe, and that had the effect of turning the abortion issue back over to the states. And in the course of a year, almost half of the states have taken steps to significantly restrict access to abortion. And things are somewhat complicated because there are court challenges going on, and they will be going on for some time because the other side is fighting back. But the tide has certainly shifted. And I think it's undeniable that these things have taken a good turn, and we'll take it. But we must never forget that our final objective has to remain a total ban on all human abortion. And not only so, but in the providence of God, June is a month when the Supreme Court hands down other decisions. And this June, they gave another huge victory to social conservatives. In effect, they decided that you don't have to bake that cake if you don't want to. And this means that the sexual revolutionaries, which is what this is about, by the way, can no longer impress bystanders to serve in their armies and navies. No longer are they able to force people to go against their consciences by the force of the courts. So they have to move to an all-volunteer army. And this is much more difficult for them because their ideas are of such caliber that they have to be made mandatory for everyone. And they rely on coercion, not persuasion, and their central coercive weapon has been shattered. And so I say we take that too. And there were some other Supreme Court decisions as well, but after getting beaten up by the pride issue, these two decisions will suffice quite nicely for now. One of the reasons why the pro-life movement was able to maintain traction during a time of great spiritual disintegration was the result of great strides in ultrasound technology. When someone is dealing with a teenage girl in trouble, who perhaps never did that well in high school biology, and she's told that it's just a clump of cells, it's relatively easy for her to accept that lie. She's still culpable for believing such a lie, but she's believing a lie nonetheless. But images are so strikingly good now that you can even see that your baby in utero has his grandfather's dimples or his mommy's nose. In short, the clump of cells argument has now been revealed for what it is. It's a murderous lie. And it put a lot of people in the position of having to sin against far more light than they were yet prepared to sin against. And this goes hand in hand with the pride issues we're facing today, because people can be coaxed into great sin if they're coaxed gradually, with the consequences of sin far enough away that it seems unreal or abstract. Complete hardness of heart cannot be accomplished in an instant. Seduction is a perverse art form, and it requires great patience. But when something is forced on society too quickly, there's going to be pushback. And the radicals of the sexual revolution have been unable to contain themselves. And when everything depended on normal people not getting too close or looking too closely, they could pretty much do what they wanted. And they got the idea then that they should make us all get close. And they insisted upon us looking quite closely. And as mainstream America did, and the overall reaction was negative because there was drag queen story hour, naked parades, grown men exposing themselves to unsuspecting children and their moms. And so in this department, we can be thankful in a way because they have single-handedly made Pride Month toxic, too toxic for even Starbucks. Starbucks has dropped all the rainbow paraphernalia because the brand of Pride Month is now inextricably too toxic for even the most woke moms. And this is why a lot of corporations, even ones like Starbucks, ones like Major League Baseball, and others are starting to think long and hard before going all in on promotion. In previous years, they were willing to take a dip in revenue for the sake of the cause. But things have now advanced to the point where boycotts don't even have to be organized by anybody. The Bud Light boycott was not organized. The Bud Light boycott was something of an organism that had a life of its own. And because it was not organized, there's nobody to attack or vilify except for all the customers that they're trying to win back. And we're talking about billions of dollars and a public awareness that does not need to be organized by what the people would view as some religious nut of the time. It used to be Jerry Falwell. You could blame everything on him, and he would look like a religious nut. And that's what happened to Target. And the bottom line consequences for them have been severe. And Disney released a movie, Strange World, and it's an animated gay teen romance, and it bombed in historic proportions, losing almost $300 million at its release. And the Angel Studios movie, The Sound of Freedom, was a box office bestseller the same weekend that Indiana Jones was released. And it's past Disney's Strange World in sales, and it's about child trafficking based on a true story. And it's at the Lindo Theater in Freeport right now, by the way. But with all that said, forgiveness is extended by God. And some of the symbols and the badges of rebellion can simply be dropped or changed or removed. Upon repentance, you can take down a rainbow flag. You can remove the outlandish piercings. You can have those tattoos removed. But it's not so easy to walk back gender-affirming surgeries. There's much that cannot be reversed, but the good news is it can be forgiven. And it can be forgiven today. It can be forgiven right now. And in the resurrection, you can be restored. Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead in order that every manner of sin that men and women commit might be cleansed and forgiven. And that includes perverse sexual desires, it includes confused sexual identity and a willingness to believe flattering lies that people are making profit off of your mutilation. And it also includes the attacks on the only people who tried to show love. We were dismissed as haters because of our love for the human soul. Did I mention before, we don't hate you, but we do hate your sin. And in hating your sin, we're merely hating the thing that has been bent on destroying you. And believe me, your sin hates you more than we hate anything. And you can turn around. Any of us can turn around. There's far more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And I say that because I feel like we need to have a perspective, an accurate perspective on what's going on around us today and in our culture. And it's easy to think that everything is bad, bad, bad all the time. But God is present. God is leading his people. And do you know that God was willing to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, some 200,000 people, for the sake of 10 righteous ones? And I would say that as we stay true to the Lord, as we pray, as we speak the truth in love, and as we love on people who need the love of the Savior, that God will honor that in his kingdom. And forgiveness is available and restoration is possible. Now I tie that in because this is what Paul is doing in the city of Corinth. By the way, these things that we see going on around us today, they're not new to our time. They're not new to our culture. They're not new to the last 50, 40, 30, 20 years. These things were going on, have gone on over all time. And Paul comes in their midst in logic and recommendation. He presents the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. So that's the city that Paul came to. If you have your Bibles, chapter 18, the first four verses. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul is following the familiar pattern that we've seen before. When he came into a city, he first went to the synagogue. But here, he needed to make a living as well. And so he worked at his trade of tent making. And he was always expecting God to lead him to someone who would open a door. And it's most likely that he ran into this man, Aquila, in the marketplace. Because remember, that's where he went last week in Athens. He was in the marketplace and he saw this idol to the unknown God. And he reasoned with the philosophers and they took him to the city court, more or less. And so this man, Aquila, was a tent maker, as was Paul. And Aquila had a wife named Priscilla, and they had just been driven out of Rome simply for being Jews. So I talk about racial tension. There's racial tension. Claudius didn't like the Jews in Rome, and so he ran them out. And they had to leave immediately, and they could have been there their whole life. They could have had houses there. They could have had their businesses. They could have, their families were there, and they went out. And so they landed here in Corinth. And since they were of the same trade, they worked together. And you can imagine that it was probably was not very long before Paul led Aquila and Priscilla to Christ. And so these two are frequently mentioned moving forward in the pages of Scripture as faithful workers and helpers of the apostle. In fact, they soon go with him to Corinth and then on to Ephesus. And then finally, after 18 months, Silas and Timothy join back up with Paul again. In verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, meaning that the Messiah was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So here is the account of a great period of success in the opening weeks that Paul was in Corinth. And Paul taught in the Jewish synagogue, as was usual, until he was run out of there because they didn't like his message. But it's interesting, because as long as Paul dwelt upon the predictions concerning the Messiah that spoke of his glory and the power of his ruling over nations, the Jews were quite ready to accept that Jesus was that one. But when he mentioned the crucifixion, it became a terrible stumbling block to them, because this cut right to their heart of Jewish pride. They didn't want a slain Savior. They wanted a Savior on the throne. And they couldn't accept that Jesus was that Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul speaks of that fact, the fact that the cross is a stumbling block. And it aroused such hostility that they opposed him and they shouted him down. They openly attacked him and they sneered at him. And finally, he shook his garments against them in the Jewish gesture of detachment, and he said, if you'll not receive the message, I'll go to the Gentiles. And it gets a little humorous here because he didn't go very far. This is my humor, by the way. When he said, I'll go to the Gentiles, he just went right next door, verse 7. In fact, from the Greek text, it is clear that the house of Titius Justus and the synagogue actually shared a common wall. So it was like a condominium where you had one building and then you had a bunch of little buildings inside. And that had its effect because Paul went there and he shared the gospel. And the first thing we read about after his move is that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was won to Christ. He believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So Paul had access to the synagogue. And then among the other citizens, of course, of Corinth, there was a tremendous response. Many who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And the next section reveals the inside story of Paul's reaction to the city of Corinth, which is very interesting. Verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So what the Lord literally said when he appeared to Paul in this night vision was, stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. And this reveals to us that Paul actually was afraid. And it's quite understandable that he would be, because a very familiar pattern was developing. He'd seen it many times. He had come to the synagogue. He'd spoken to the Jews. They rejected his message. He turned to the Gentiles. There was an immediate response. A great flood of people would believe, and this would arouse the anger and the hostility of the Jews. And he knew that the next step was always trouble, with a capital T. And he anticipated that he would soon be ousted from the city by another riot caused by the rabble-rousers or the authorities. And you can see where this might breed fear and trepidation into his heart. You know, we sometimes think of Paul as being so bold and so fearless, and yet he suffered just as we do, from apprehensions, from anxiousness, and even fear. In fact, in a letter to these very Corinthians, he says so. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, I came with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. He was afraid of what might happen to him there. I think the King James says fear and trepidation. We think of Paul as being this bold speaker and proclaiming these bold truths and doing it, you know, in any kind of environment. But the Spirit of the Lord has to appear to him and say, don't be afraid any longer. And the reason that the city was responding both negatively and positively was because strongholds of evil were being broken down. The entrenched powers of darkness were being shaken. And the awakening that was spreading because of Paul's teaching was disrupting the life of a city. By the way, that's what the gospel should do. It should disrupt the ordinary daily lives of the city. When evil strongholds are being torn down, there's going to be a disruption. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 to these very same Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. You know, all the evils that we have in our modern day, I mentioned, were present back then. You know, this radical, revolutionary message of the gospel was striking at the very core of the life of the city. Men and women that were locked into patterns of evil, in slavery, to sensuality, to drugs, and many other forms of corruption. And Paul saw that these strongholds were being broken down. And he knew that he was in for trouble. And you know, I must confess that I have a somewhat similar sense of wonder sometimes myself. You know, we're seeing so many wonderful things happening right here today. So much that is touching the lives of our family and communities around us. And I ask myself, how much longer is this going to last before something changes? Before Satan strikes back and trouble breaks out and we're confronted with hostility and perhaps even violence against the message of Christ. When I was visiting today with Sherry down at the hospital, they said that Randy was, after they had given him the narcotics for the pain, that he was talking a lot, and he spoke often about the resurrection. And he spoke about a battle that he was witnessing. And the family said, what could that be? And I said, well, you know, sometimes when we get under the influence of certain drugs, we hallucinate, we see things, and the other world is opened up to us, the spiritual world. And I believe that Randy was seeing a battle for his very soul, you could say. Satan wanted it, and Satan's pulling, and he's trying to win. Because Randy said, no, you can't, you can't. And of course, he's secure in the arms of the Lord. Nothing can pluck us out of his hands. Nothing can even threaten us, but Satan is going to try. And I think of how he's trying to disrupt us all the time. He's trying to bring discord. And he's not being successful, but that still means he's trying. He's still trying. Somebody told me this morning over there that, talking about certain family dynamics, and he said, well, their motto was, if you can't fight with other people, you can always fight with your own family. And I want to tell you this, if Satan can't get to us from the inside, he's going to try to get to us from the outside. If he can't get to us from the outside, he's going to try from the inside. We need to be aware of that. And Paul was aware of that. And the Lord came to him and said, I want to encourage you because I have many people in this city. They're still unbelievers, but they're going to come to the faith. So be strong and be encouraged, because great things are going to happen. So let's look at these next five verses and then we'll close. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal and saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So Gallio is like the governor, the Roman governor. So the Jews bring Paul, and they say he's trying to persuade people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own laws, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So the proconsul in the Greek is called the bema. You heard of the bema seat? It's the scale. It's the judgment seat. And Gallio is mentioned in secular history. He's the older brother of the philosopher Seneca, who was at this very time tutoring a young Nero, who would become the next emperor after Claudius, and a very evil emperor at that. And the charge brought against Paul by these Jews was that he was violating the Roman law, beginning a new religion. But Gallio was a very astute individual. And before Paul could even open his mouth to defend himself, the judge threw the case out of court. He refused jurisdiction, and he said to the Jews, this man has not committed a crime or done anything wrong. And that was a very important decision, because what that meant was that Paul was now free to preach the gospel everywhere throughout the Roman Empire without being charged with breaking Roman law. That was like a Supreme Court handing it down and saying Christianity will actually be okay in this town. And the Jews, and again, you might see some humor in this, they were so upset by the outcome that they seized their own leader, Sothenes, and they beat him up right in front of Gallio. I've never heard of that form of evangelism as being very effective. But I guess it was, because he became a believer, because it tells us later that he's greeted as a believer in the Lord. And so I'll close with these comments, because at the end of this chapter, Paul and Silas, they'd make the full round. This is their second missionary trip, and they come back to Antioch, which is the church, their home church, where they have all this fellowship and this joy and confirming and affirming of the believers. So we have to say, what do we get from this missionary journey of Paul? Well, first of all, he always began with the preaching, the speaking of the word. That's number one. And then, as it won people to Christ and they began to have a church body together, they began to love one another and pray for each other. And as they understood their spiritual gifts, they went to work serving the Lord. And thirdly, as the body of Christ began to operate, the rich and varied innovations of the Holy Spirit came into play and adapted it and its activities to specific situations. And so the word went out with great power, and it began to shake up the surrounding community within a relatively short period of time. And I've often said that if your Christianity, if your faith, if your belief in Jesus Christ, if the fact that you're a born-again believer in God's family, in the kingdom of God, that should shake your world. That should shake the world around you. That should shake up your family. It should shake your community. It should shake everything. I'll give you one very simple example that I'm going to ask Ken to come up here. But the other day, there was a couple of us, three of us, that were having breakfast. And when our food came, we paused, and one of us offered a prayer for the meal. And it wasn't just a, "Dear Lord, thank you for this food, amen," without closing our eyes. But it was a prayer that we prayed. And one of the requests that was made was that we might affect everyone in that restaurant that morning. As soon as we got done praying, this guy comes over to our table and he says, "Have you ever heard of so-and-so?" And we hadn't. And he said, "Well, he's got cancer." He goes, "Would you pray for him?" We said, "Yeah, we'll pray for him." And then one of the guys said, "Here, sit down. We'll pray right now." So we had our own little prayer meeting in that restaurant with a total stranger. And we got done, as the tears flowed, he thanked us, and we went on. But you can affect people around you with very simple acts of faith and reverence to God in thankfulness. Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Ken, why don't you come up? And I guess I need his... my wife over there, the one I love dearly.
Don, excuse me, Don's going to join us as well. One of the things that you will note, and it's quite evident after 30 years here, that there obviously weren't any child labor laws back then, because they can't be that old after spending 30 years here. But
everybody's a comedian.
As Kevin mentioned, not only was Tuesday Independence Day, and we celebrate that, but we as elders felt that we wanted to recognize the 30-year commitment and love that Kevin and Cindy has given this body, and as the body has changed over the years, their love and desire are the same today, especially for the Lord, and how they each want each of us to spend eternity with God. And before I pray, I just want to say, I've gotten very close to this guy, and
I don't love you quite as dearly.
I know.
Do my wife.
There's something about that I like about that. But anyway, I want people to realize and recognize the not only the love that they have for this family, but how they carry the grief and the joy and the worries and the apprehensions of not only the Martintown family, but beyond that, their neighbors, circle of friends. And recently, the last few weeks, we've seen where we have loved ones from this congregation who are failing in health. And I have to tell you that Kevin and Cindy carry that weight and that group, that grief rather, probably more than many of us, sometimes maybe even more than the family themselves. So when we pray for them each day, we should pray for strength, for emotional strength, physical strength, and especially spiritual strength. So let's just go to the Lord for a moment and thank him for the service that they have provided us. Abba Father, as Kevin mentioned, you are our daddy. And Lord, we thank you for this couple that we stand with this morning, for the way that you created them, have molded them, have taught them, have provided the skills and the gifts to communicate your word. But more importantly, Lord, the love that they demonstrate, and it's the love that you provide in their heart and the true love that they have for each one that they encounter. Lord, we are blessed as a congregation that you led 30 years ago this young couple to this church. And the blessings have continued, Father, as you've led each one of us to this body of believers. And we just pray for the future of Kevin and Cindy. We pray, Lord, that you will keep them healthy. Healthy emotionally, healthy physically, and healthy spiritually. We pray that the evil one will be distanced from them. Father, thank you for these last 30 years. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Tell you, you're the best family of God we have ever had in the history of Martintown Church. And now I'm going to have to say that to the second service too, so. I was looking at some poems, and I thought this one was pretty nice for my pastor husband. But it's kind of small print, so I'm not sure if I can get through it the way that I should. It's a poem, and it's called Pastor. Pastor, you are always there to help us when we fall. We just want to thank you for answering the master's call, to thank you for your caring when things can seem so bad, to thank you for your humor that lifts us when we are sad. Thank you for the prayers that you pray for us each day. You're more concerned with others' needs than the troubles you must face. To thank you for the sermons, you always seem to know the problems we are facing and the way we need to grow. We also thank the Lord for the pastors strong in Christ. His example and his humbleness inspire all our lives. A pastor that relies on God through happy times and tears, you're such a special blessing, and we thank God he sent you here. Thanks. Arntown Church.
Well, thank you, my dear wife, for those kind words. And I'll say this, and that what I'll echo what Cindy said. This is the greatest ever. And I'll tell you, when we were in our 20s, back when we were going to school, and we had a church family that we loved greatly, and after school, we ended up moving from Phoenix, Arizona to San Diego, California, and I was the chairman of our elder board at the time when we moved, and I remember giving a tearful goodbye to them, and I told my wife, we'll never find a congregation like that ever again in our lives, and I want you to know you've exceeded that false prophecy that I gave my wife, so amen to that. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the beauty. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that we have in you. I thank you for the joy of this new baby girl that has come into the Wiesel family, and for safety through childbirth, and for the joy of her two brothers now and all that's involved. And Lord, I thank you too that even in our sorrow, you promise that sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we can be sorrowful and we can be joyful all at the same time. So we praise you and thank you. And I thank you for a family here, this family at Martintown, who loves you and is committed to you.